Habakkuk chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 5. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship. If you're not, you know how to remedy that. You simply name any known sin. You're put back into this absolute side of your spiritual life, and you're ready to go. And, of course, our goal is to work on this side of your spiritual life, to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That passage, of course, is in 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse that Peter ever wrote before they took him out and crucified him. And that's a command from God himself to you. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, of course, the Bible is said to be the mind of Christ, the Word of God, the breath of the Holy Spirit. And so God inspired these men to write the Bible. And we're at the prophet Habakkuk. We studied the context of this many times. We note that the southern kingdom of Judah is a client nation to God, but they're on their way out. Some are believers, some are not believers. But they were a client nation to God, which means God blesses a nation that has a sufficient number of believers to constitute what we call a pivot. And that pivot, of course, is the core number of born-again believers in a given nation. And if it's enough, then the entire nation is prospered and blessed. The United States of America, for example, today is a client nation to God because the pivot is still here. We're coming up in a few days on our 247th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. We've had a lot of rough times along the way, but we've been a pivot ever since that time, which is a pretty long time. Now, the Southern Kingdom, of course, has been a pivot client nation to God for longer than that. They've been a pivot client nation since they seceded from, since the Northern Kingdom actually seceded from them, and we'll just round it off around 900 B.C. We're now about 600 B.C., so they've been around for about 300 years, but they're about ready to be destroyed as a client nation to God. Why? Because the pivot has shrunk down to almost nothing. The Northern Kingdom was wiped out 100 years prior to when Habakkuk wrote this book, and they went down for the same reason. They too were a client nation to God, but they turned against Bible doctrine, and they adopted the ways of the cosmic system to include such horrific things as sacrificing their own children to these idol gods, and we've covered that before. But God is a God of grace. He always gives warning before he lowers the boom. So the pivot concept is a macro illustration. But of course, we have the same thing with us as believers, the micro illustration. God wants you to reach maturity. That's what God says. He has two directive wills in the Word of God. Look up the plan of God in your book. One, I want all humans to be saved. And to show that God is absolutely serious and God cannot lie, he did all the work to make that happen. Jesus died on the cross for every human that ever lived. And therefore, they're all candidates for salvation. And of course, we've covered the topic about babies. If babies die, they're automatically saved because they never had a chance to reject God's grace message. Same would apply to true morons that can't reach the age of consciousness or accountability. So God's a God of grace. Part two in the Bible, very clear. I want all those that do become believers, which is the point of why. Now, most humans never get to why. They're in Satan's family when you're born. We were. We're born again. We're in God's family. And you can't get out. Family is family. We're in. But, of course, the vast majority of believers in the second directive will of God, he says, I want all believers to reach maturity, to grow up on this earth, take in Bible doctrine. That's how you grow to maturity. Information, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You put that into your soul, and you learn about God. And as you learn, God will test the information in your soul, and you'll grow up to maturity. There are rewards in time, because God can only bless his righteousness and his word. And there's rewards in eternity. Now, every believer gets X amount of blessing, because when you're born again, you have God's righteousness. In fact, you're given 40 things at the moment of salvation. The vast majority of those are unconditional. One of the conditional ones is this, of course. As long as you name your own sins, you're put back here. So this is a conditional arrangement. But at least 37 of them are unconditional. And you have them and you can't get rid of them. Chief among those, of course, is eternal security. You can't get unsaved. It's an unconditional relationship. You're in the family of God. But God has a plan for you. What is that plan? What is that plan? Well, it's for you to reach maturity. That's his directive will. And in eternity past, God did everything compatible with his essence, his sovereignty, and your sovereignty to make it happen. Because if you don't want it, it's not going to happen. Because God will not reach into your soul to the unbeliever and switch it from negative volition to positive volition. You will believe. If he did that, you wouldn't be a human being. And he will not reach into the soul of the believer and switch it from negative volition towards the Bible to positive volition towards the Bible. And if you don't have positive volition towards learning about your Creator, you're not going to grow up. You'll remain a baby all your life, and you'll die and go to heaven. Your rewards will be limited. But there are a few believers that say, wait a minute now, I want to know about you. In fact, your motivation is not the reward stuff. Rewards are wonderful things to have, but your motivation is really very simple. I just want to know about my Creator. I mean, that was my motivation. I recall that many, many years ago when I was just a tadpole. I don't know when I was saved, somewhere, you know, in my childhood. My mom gave me the gospel, most likely. But I did identify in my soul that I wanted to know about the Bible, about my Creator. Who is he? Why am I here? I didn't know anything about eternal security. I knew nothing about rebound. What's that? I didn't know the 10 attributes of God. You mean there's more than one baptism? I didn't know about spiritual death versus physical death versus operational death. Didn't know about that versus temporal death. Didn't know any of that stuff. Hypostatic union, what's that? But I knew I wanted to know. And that's what motivated me to inquire. And of course, God honors positive volition. And in his own timing, he dropped someone into my lap that would teach me these things. And it's his timing. Now, my timing, I wish that was, you know, maybe when I was 10 or 11. But it's not his timing. It was in my 20s. Same with you. Whatever the timing is, God's timing is perfect because his plan is perfect. And he sews all these things up together in the angelic conflict. So you're here now. Well, we can agree with that. If you're on Zoom world, you're physically here now. You're here now. And as you know, the best time to plant an oak tree is when? 10 years ago and today. So yes, we're here now. We're still alive. So therefore, the plan is still in effect. And that plan is for you to get to the highest level of spiritual maturity and so you can glorify God. People think they glorify God by being moral people. That's not how you glorify God. Unbelievers can be moral people. You glorify yourself. Now, there's nothing wrong with being moral. I encourage you to be moral, but it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain, in your soul. It doesn't fulfill what God commands you to do. Yes, you're commanded to be a good citizen, but that's a tertiary command. The primary command is knowledge. In fact, in our Christian doctrine book, we start out with a passage from the Word of God. Jeremiah 9:23-24 on page 6. See, the people that brought their book today, therefore you've got your book with you, and you can use that book. But the book looks good from 5 feet away, but that's not going to do you any good. We've got to open it up and read it. So, page 6, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, this is a command from God, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. We have very smart people, high IQs. We've got really strong people that go to the gym and do all these wonderful things. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. We got rich people. We got a lot of do-re-mi. And you know rich people like to, what's that word young people use? Flex. I got this, I got that, I got the other thing. And of course, strong people like to flex their biceps. You know, girls, the beach is that way, and you flex your muscle and go that way, and whatever it is. And the wisdom thing, oh man, I'm a law professor. I see these people all the time. They use run-on prepositional phrases and fancy words to try to impress each other, I suppose. Pedagogy. You know, what's pedagogy? I know what pedagogy is, but they try to throw these words down on you to impress you with all their wisdom, quote unquote. And he says, don't boast of that stuff. And then it says, but let him who boasts of this. You want to boast about something, boast about this. That he understands and knows me. There's something to boast about. You know me. And God in the orange there, as revealed in Bible doctrine, will propel the adolescent believer to spiritual maturity. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. That word is, in the Hebrew, it's mercy. What is loving kindness? Mercy is simply grace in action. You got grace, but let's activate that bad boy. That's called mercy. So God had mercy on us, which is his grace in action. So the Lord who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness. The justice and righteousness are the key components of God's attributes. And those two components are holiness. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, I think they got a new movie out now with Indiana Jones. I think he's 80 years old. But in any event, many people, that's all they know about the Ark of the Covenant is Indiana Jones movie. Well, if you can envision the Ark, it was a box. It was the Old Testament dispensation, of course. On top of the box was made of acacia wood, which is the most expensive wood you can find. And it was overlaid with pure gold. What does it mean? The acacia wood represents the body of Jesus Christ. The gold represents his deity. They don't mix together, but it's a new thing. Inside the box, of course, you had contents. The contents represented sin. You had the tablets of the law, which the Jews rejected. Moses had to break the tablets, remember that? They put it in the box, a copy of it. And then they had Aaron's rod that budded, that represented their rejection of God's authority. The laws, the tablets represented the rejection of God's law. And the third item, of course, was a pot of manna. And the pot of manna indicates that people reject God's provisions because the Hebrews hated the manna, but it kept them alive and they hated it. And so on top of the box, there was a lid. Lid's called the mercy seat. And the lid, of course, contained all these sin things in there. On top of the mercy seat, you had two angels that sat on either end of the box, and they were looking at each other and looking down at the center of the box. What did the angels represent? Well, right here, they represented the righteousness and the justice of God. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the sacrifice of an animal right in the center of the box where the two angels are looking down. And the blood, of course, represented the work of Christ, which covers the sin in the box. So the angels were satisfied. The righteousness and justice of God are satisfied. That's what the ritual meant. But, of course, as time went by, the Hebrew priest forgot what the ritual stood for. They just did the ritual. And ritual without reality is meaningless. So here we have, that's why it's stressed here. He exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. The Lord delights when you can say, I know God. I know God. So, do you know God? Well, that's up to you. I can ask the same question to myself. Do I know God? And of course, as we studied last time in Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but the righteous will live by faith. The righteous is you. You are the righteous. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a baby or ABC, you are the righteous. And you will live by faith. What's faith? Bible doctrine. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, the righteous can't live by faith. You'll always be the righteous. Even when you're in the cosmic system, you're the righteous. But you're not living by faith. And of course, the doctrine of faith is also in your book. Here it means Bible doctrine. And the secondary meaning is faith rest. You learn the Bible doctrine, you have a problem, you claim the Bible doctrine, and you sail right through the problem. That's the faith rest technique, and the word pistis in the Greek covers both of those things. So that's what you want to boast of. So, continuing our study in Habakkuk chapter 2:5, he's still talking about the Jews, because God is faithful to all believers. And so, the Jews in this context, the generations that were positive have died off or they're gone. There's very few positive believers left that are at the D level. The believers that are there, they're all at the baby level. In fact, they're worse than the baby level because they've gone into reversionism. They're practicing these evil practices and doing evil things. They're cheating each other. They're violating the laws of the divine institutions, truth one. And of course, they have no desire for category 3 truth, which is Bible doctrine. Now, notice I skipped over category 2 truth, which is the gospel. They're already saved, so they can't get unsaved. But God loves all these believers with a maximum love, but what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And God has that contract with nations and with us, Leviticus chapter 26. If you are positive to Bible doctrine, and you learn me, learn my word, I will bless you beyond your imagination. If you're not, you're in for divine discipline. Divine discipline for suffering. Look up the doctrine of suffering. So God doesn't want any of this to happen. He doesn't want to use suffering against the nation, the southern kingdom, which is called Judah at this time. And so he allows them a grace period to turn around. The word repent is metanoeo. It simply means to change your mind. No emotion involved. Change your mind. Change your mind. In other words, I'm going to wear red shoes. I'm going to wear black shoes. I don't have any red shoes. I'm going to wear brown shoes. I'm going to wear black shoes. I just changed my mind. I didn't have an emotional experience over it. People get all excited, and they pervert the gospel, of course. I don't want to get on a sidetrack, but many, many evangelists pervert the gospel. You must repent, brother, of your sins. No, you don't. It doesn't say that in the Bible. The word repent means to change your mind. And then you can, well, about what? It's not sin. You change your mind about, how do I get saved? Because all the other voices in the world, which are lies from Satan himself, say that you're saved by being good, doing good, and feeling good, being moral, and doing some rituals, and God will let you in. It's a lie. You cannot be saved by doing good, being good, and feeling good, or morality, or rituals, or religion. It's a lie. You change your mind. You throw that crap in the garbage. You say, no, I'm going to change my mind. I hear the gospel that Jesus did the work. I believe in that. In almost every context, every time the word repent, metanoeo, is used in the Bible, that's what it refers to. In almost every situation, it just means to change your mind. The thief on the cross just changed his mind. As we indicated many times, my interest is always with the thief that didn't change his mind. The one that changed his mind, that's not a hard math problem. You're saved by simply believing that Jesus died for your sins. And that's what that one thief did. The other one, they had the same information, didn't believe it. Why? Because he's trapped in the lie of human good and the cosmic systems. So that's how the just shall live by faith. But again, God uses divine discipline individually and to the nation. But he loves you with a maximum love. So all these Jews that were wiped out, and they were wiped out in 586, that were believers, they'll be in heaven. They won't have many rewards, but they'll be in heaven. But God has a plan for you. If you're still alive and you have failed in some way, it's irrelevant. God will give you divine discipline, and the reason he does that is to turn you around. Now, sometimes he just has to stand back because you do it to yourself. You make bad decisions. Your old sin nature tempts you, and you do it. Don't you have enough troubles in this world without doing it to yourself? I do. So know what your sin nature tempts you to do, and just try to control the damn thing. Because you'll have enough problems without doing it to yourself. But my main point is, of course, that God loves you with a maximum love, and as long as you're alive, and as long as you have positive volition, there's a place for you to reach maturity. Illustration? Okay, let's use Peter. Peter's a great illustration. Peter, of course, is one of the 12 disciples. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. He's one of the 12 apostles. Well, we studied Peter before in his life. He was very strong, very robust, spoke his mind. Very sincere, very faithful, very courageous. And, of course, he was in the scriptures, it says when Jesus was kind of asking the disciples, blurted out, who am I? Well, Peter's the first one. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of the living God, the Christ. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus was talking about how the Son of the living God, the Christ, would have to go to the cross. And Peter said, that'll never happen. That's not going to happen. As long as I'm alive, it's not going to happen. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus also predicted, he said, you will deny me three times. After I'm arrested, you will deny me three times. And that really got Peter. He said, you're going to deny that you know me three times. And Peter said, I'll never do that. I'll never desert you. Said, yeah, you will. Three times you will deny me. And then right after Jesus told him that, which would occur very shortly, he said, that wonderful passage that you hear many, many times. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you, and if I go there, I'm going to come back and get you. And he was saying that to Peter. He was looking at Peter because he knew that when Peter failed the Lord three times, in fact, he used curse words to say, I didn't know to deny the Lord. And I'm sure that Peter thought when he said that, I've lost my salvation. I'm done. There's no way I can come back. I mean, how low can you go to deny the Lord with a curse word? Deny him. And of course, it just broke Peter apart. And I'm sure he thought he had lost his salvation, which is one of the Bible doctrines that Jesus taught him. That's why Jesus told Peter, right after he told him, you're going to fail me, he gave him the doctrine of eternal security. All Peter had to do when he failed on that third time when the rooster crowed is recall the Bible doctrine that Jesus told me, dust yourself off, and go over to the cross with John and watch the grace of God in action. Did he do that? No. He ran and hid, very despondent, all tore up, emotionally tore up. But when Jesus rose from the dead, what did he say? Go tell Peter. Well, the first thing he said to the women, go tell Peter. And of course, Jesus had that discourse with Peter in the resurrection body. Do you love me? Do you love me? We studied that as well. What's my point? Jesus loved Peter with a maximum love, and he knew Peter, in spite of his failures, would reach maturity. He would fulfill his mission. And so Jesus knows us. We are our own worst enemies. We screw up all the time. On this journey, I mean, again, wow, we all screw up. But if you've got positive volition tucked into your soul, God will grab that positive volition and he will get you there. Because he wants to get you here a million times more than you do. And so despite our failures, God, in the concept of predestination, which is an advanced Bible doctrine for those of you that are starting this Bible study, this is advanced Bible doctrine. This is basic. And of course, most Christians don't even know the basic. But the doctrine of predestination, God is always there. The history has already been written, and there are no mistakes in history. He knows every hair on your head, always has, every failure, and he's made provisions to get you back on this track because his directive will is a straight line. Only one human ever fulfilled this. That's Jesus of Nazareth. He never said, therefore he never went off this line that God had provided. Now, he has a line for you. And in the book, it's written, here's my directive line for you, fill in your name. You're born again, because that's what we're interested in this period, till you die. And my directive will is for you to study Bible doctrine, know me, and go straight up, never sin. Well, that don't happen. We get off this line all the time. But see, then we use the rebound technique to get back on the line, and we're back on the line. And then we get off maybe this way, and then we get back. And sometimes we really get off. I don't have enough board space to draw some of y'all, including myself, how far we get off the line, but then we get back. It's mercy, which is grace in action. That's what's happening to the Jews right now as a national entity. Individually, there's nobody really wanting to go anywhere. And in the context of the nation itself, God is predicting, and we've already seen that, Habakkuk said, you're going to be wiped out. And even name the people that would do it, the Chaldeans. And then he continues the discourse in verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. The haughty man, of course, as we studied before in verse 3 and 4, these are the people in their soul that reject Bible doctrine. And they're called the haughty man. And he uses an analogy, wine betrays the haughty man. What does that mean? Well, the haughty man, the arrogant person, get them drunk, and you can see all sorts of things you wouldn't see when they're sober. They get very boastful, very haughty, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and it betrays them. They can't hold the arrogance inside of them. And then he says, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. Sheol, of course, is the Hebrew word for Hades. And in the English, we just call it hell. Now, when we use the word hell, it stands for a lot of different concepts. But strictly speaking, Sheol in the Old Testament period stood for this concept. Again, the Greeks call it Hades. We call it hell. Sheol has four compartments to it. We're not going to do a sidebar and study the doctrine of hell, But if you're interested in the doctrine of hell, you can look it up in your Christian doctrine books. So Sheol has, for our purposes, it has four compartments. Two of the compartments, of course, when humans die, in the Old Testament, if you're a believer, you went to a place called paradise. If you're an unbeliever, you went to a place called torments. And Jesus, of course, when he went to, he's an Old Testament dispensation, he was in the Old Testament dispensation, when he died physically, his soul went to paradise. That's why he said, today you will be with me in paradise, to the thief on the cross. Paradise is not heaven. Sheol is located somewhere in the heart of the earth, the center of the earth somewhere. How big is it? I have no idea. How big is a human soul? You tell me that and I can tell you how big it is. Don't know how big a human soul is. But all believers in the Old Testament went here because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, and no human can go to heaven until the first one goes, which would be Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. So Jesus did empty this thing out, and when he resurrected, ascended to heaven, he took all the believers with him. Jesus Christ was evaluated by God the Father, and God the Father said, yes, you're the first human that I'm going to allow into the third heaven, which is outside the universe. And he looked at Jesus and his humanity, and he said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right hand is the highest place of honor. Deity doesn't sit. The humanity of Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of God. Until I make your enemies your footstool, history still continues. The enemies, of course, are many, but it refers primarily to the angelic conflict, which we are in up to our ears right now, up to our ears. So they use this term Sheol as the ultimate end of the line. Because when you died in the Old Testament, you either went here or to torments. Torments is where the unbelievers went, and torments is being filled up every day right now. No one goes to paradise in the church age. We go straight to heaven. When you die as a believer in the church age, you go straight to be face to face with the Lord outside this universe. So that compartment of hell today is empty. This compartment is still rocking and rolling. It's being filled up on a regular daily basis, hourly basis. Every minute somebody's dying, it's going to hell, Sheol, Hades, and we refer to that as a human being. It's this place called torments. So he says in the scripture here, in verse 5, he enlarges his appetite like Sheol. In other words, the appetite of death, it never ends. It keeps going. It takes in more and more and more and more into this place, torments, more and more and more. And he is like death, never satisfied. Yeah, you're never satisfied. If you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you're a believer that rejects Bible doctrine, your soul is never satisfied. You don't have the fruits of the Spirit. There's no grace orientation to life. People hate you. You don't say, well, I'm not going to respond to you. I've got grace orientation to life. You have no personal sense of destiny. You don't know where the hell you're going, even though the Bible would tell you where you're going. See, I use the word hell in our slang here. This means you don't know what you're doing. Like death, it's never satisfied. Never satisfied. So nationally, they're never satisfied. Like we in our country right now, the national thing, you have these people on the far left. They're never satisfied. If you want to compromise with them, okay, we understand you don't like our history. We're going to tear down these statues. What, would you be satisfied with these three? No, we want them all down. Everybody. Okay. They're never satisfied. You cannot compromise. Or if you say, well, we'll give you this or give you that, give you the other thing, will that satisfy you? No. They're never satisfied. In the name of their battle cries of equity and equality, which is all evil, they're never satisfied like the grave. They will never be satisfied. And that's just the way it is because they're arrogant people. The Bible tells us very clearly that equality is a sin. The Ten Commandments. If you lust after what your neighbor has, because they got it and I want it, whatever it is, fill in the blank. It's evil. It's evil. God has for you the only true equality in this devil's world. And that's equal opportunity for you to be saved and equal opportunity if you're a believer to reach maturity. That's the only equality that's going to be provided in this world is provided by Jesus himself and God himself and the Holy Spirit. And that's the only equality that's worth having. Because who cares that you've got 5 cents more than the rich person? Or who cares that you are 5 inches taller than the tall person? It's irrelevant. It really is. Because even if you could, and these people on the left, even if I could give you everything that you want, whatever you're bitching about, you're still going to hell. Good job. It's irrelevant. Life is a pinpoint. It's a drop in the bucket. You're going to spend your whole life fighting for social justice, and their eyes always get big. Social justice. Irrelevant. This is the devil's world, the Bible says. And Satan is laughing his butt off at these people. This is what he wants. He wants to stir up trouble and adversity. So you're in jail wrongfully accused. God knows where you are. He knew about you a long time ago. So you got your heart broken. God knew about it a long time ago. So you're born the downtrodden. So what? Who cares? It's irrelevant. The command is never to right the world. When Jesus was on the earth, he never formed the Crippled Children's Association. He never did the Down with Slavery movement or the Up with Women's Rights or the whatever the frickin' thing they have now. I don't want to start using any cuss words. It's just abominations. Pride Month or whatever the hell it is. Pride in evil? That's what they're saying. We're going to have pride in degeneracy. Yay! Are you out of your frickin' minds? These people are riding the crazy train. And it's going right off a cliff. It's insanity. But even if I can give you everything that you want, that doesn't solve the math problem of how you're going to go to heaven at all. Good job. I'll give everybody 5 pools and 15 Teslas or Teslas or whatever at the top of the line. You're still going to hell. You're a fool. You're an absolute fool. As you pissed your life away, and it's meaningless. The only thing you need to do if you're an unbeliever is to believe in the gospel. And if you're a believer, find a pastor teacher that will tell you the truth. Not one that will stroke you and tell you how good you are and glad hand you and scam you for the 10% and whatever it is, singing songs. They don't know straight up from straight down. They couldn't tell you basic Bible doctrine to save their gluteus maximus. They don't know it. So therefore, they substitute it for lies, and we study 2 Timothy about these people, these false pastor teachers, which there are many. And they suck in people by the thousands. Why? Well, ultimately, that's what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth. They hate the truth. They hate God. They profess to love God and love the truth. They hate it. They don't want to know anything about God. And therefore, they cannot boast like Jeremiah. Let him boast, who wants to boast, boast about this. They don't know anything about God. They're liars. They can sing the songs, I love Jesus. You can't love what you do not know. And you do not know Bible doctrine. If you do not know Bible doctrine, you don't know God. And that's these people. They're never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Now we're switching gears. We had talked about the problem of the Jews that were living in Judea at this time. It's not Judea, it's Judah. Judea would be the nation that would follow after they came back from the 70 years of captivity. It's J-U-D-A-H, Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Judea was the nation that existed when Jesus was on the earth. So it's Judah. And so now we're shifting over, and this is what the Hebrew often does, it'll shift topics on you. Now we're shifting back to the Chaldeans. And right in the middle of the verse, in verse 5. So remember, when the Bible was written, they didn't have chapters. They didn't have verses. So whoever divided this up got it wrong. Verse 6 should actually be where it starts. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. This means that God controls history. God controls history. He sets out the rise and fall of nations. We know the criteria. The criteria is positive volition. But God does these things. And now we're shifting gears over to some prophecies about the Chaldeans that will be the instrument that God uses to destroy the kingdom of Judah in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came back and destroyed them. Verse 6, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans. This is speaking to the Chaldeans. They're making themselves rich because they're not working to build their nation up. the reason they became a mighty empire, they went out and conquered other people and took all their stuff. And you can keep going as long as you can have new conquest. But once the new conquest stop and you got all their gold and spend all their gold and stuff, well, you're not making anything. Illustration today would be like Saudi Arabia. If you've been to go to Kuwait and Saudi Arabia, been to Kuwait, Kuwaitis don't work. They don't work at all. Everything that's done in the nation of Kuwait, they just hire people to come in and do it because they're fabulously wealth. But do they work? Do they have a capitalistic system where the Kuwaitis are, you know, experimenting and doing things and working? No, there's no working at all. They just get a check. Well, where do they get their money? Us, because we're too stupid to drill the oil right here in our own country and be energy independent. So we're just sending massive amounts of our dollars over there to them, and they do nothing. And if that ever stopped, they would collapse within a month. Same with Saudi Arabia. Same with many of these countries. There's no innovation. There's no nothing. They just take, 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 and we are stupid enough to give it to them. Well, our leaders are stupid enough, our current leaders, and we've had some leaders in the past that have been that stupid as well. Hopefully, by the grace of God, we'll get some new leaders that understand common sense and get off the crazy train. Okay. Verse 7, will not your cruel creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. So this is a prediction to Chaldeans. One of these days, this is going to stop, and you will be wiped out. And of course, we know from history who wiped them out. It was the Persian Empire. And it wasn't too many years after 586 that they got wiped out themselves by the Persians. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, lived a long time, but just a couple of decades later, they're gone. Babylon's conquered by the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, well, primarily the Persians. In verse 8, because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land. That's what they did. That's how they operated. They went and killed and took, killed and took, killed and took. And it says, to the town and all its inhabitants. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain from his house to put his nest on high to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Verse 10, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Ultimately, you are sinning against yourself. Because again, that's the only way they can prosper is by killing, murdering, slaughtering, expanding their empire to take what other peoples have built up. Other people built up these banks and these capitalistic systems and these wealth, these masses of wealth and knowledge, and they just came in and took it and pillaged and robbed and raped and killed and did whatever they want. But when you're all, you know, there's a point when there's nobody left to kill and pillage. In their case, of course, God lowered the boom on them because God controls history. And then verse 11, surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? The Lord of hosts, the word host means army. God is the commander of the armies. And therefore, he says, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts? God controls history is what this verse means. You can toil all you want. You can do all you want. You can do this, do that. In fact, our own country is a good illustration. People say, well, why is the United States of America prospering so much? And you can say, well, it's our resources. It's this, it's that, it's the other thing. Those things are true to a degree, but that's not the truth. The reason we've been prospered so much is because we've had enough born-again believers that have wanted to learn Bible doctrine, and God has blessed the nation based on those people. That's the doctrine of the pivot. And the Lord of hosts refers to God's ability to destroy anybody, anytime, anywhere that he so chooses. He's God. The hosts, the word host doesn't mean hosts, it means armies. That's what the Hebrew word means. It should be translated Lord of the armies. Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a prophecy. And this will happen in the millennium. The Lord of the armies, remember the last verse, well, he's going to come in with the Lord of the armies at the second coming. And Jesus Christ himself will lead this host. You will be in that army along with angels. And we will cleanse the world of all unbelievers and all demons at the second coming. And the world will start over again with the humans that are believers that are alive, these are humans in mortal bodies, and you, if you're a mature believer, you will stay behind with Jesus Christ and rule the world for 1,000 years. There'll be no more religion. There'll be no more war. You'll have your perfect environment. What the left dreams about, the perfect environment. If we just had perfect environment, everything would be solved. All the problems would be solved. Okay, God will create a perfect environment called the millennium. And you know about that, even if you haven't studied the millennium, you've heard those things. The swords are hammered into plowshares and men will learn war no more. If you're 100 years old, you die, people will say, well, what? Why they die so young? Life will be expanded. It'll be a wonderful time. But humans on this earth will still have their old sin nature. And they will copulate. And they will the earth will quickly populate. But the knowledge of the Lord will be everywhere. Jesus Christ himself will sit and rule from Jerusalem in the new kingdom. And you, of course, if you're a mature believer, you will be ruling here with him for 1,000 years in your resurrection body. You'll be ruling these mortals for 1,000 years. So you might be, you might be in Bear County. If there is a Bear County and you've got Bear County. Or you might have Cochise County. Or you might have a parish in Louisiana. Or you might get Paris. Whatever it is. You'll be ruling in your resurrection body, and there'll be a chain of command that goes all the way up to Jesus Christ himself in Jerusalem. And that's what this passage is. And the Hebrew scripture often does this. Right in the middle of calamity, they'll stick in a prophetical, eschatological verse, and that's what we have here. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is the essence of God. The word glory in the Greek is doxa, and it stands for the entire essence of God. And Bible doctrine will be available everywhere. As the waters cover the sea. Well, the waters do cover the sea. But what does that mean? Well, we take a sidebar here, because the scripture also tells us during this perfect environment where knowledge of God is everywhere, humans will multiply. And what will happen? Humans, many humans, will not believe, because they've got to be saved too. When they're born into this world, they've got to be saved by belief in Christ. They look back to the cross. That's how you're saved. They're looking back to the cross. And the scripture tells us that large numbers of humans will, even though Bible doctrine is available everywhere, they won't believe. They will not believe. In perfect environment, they won't believe. Because you might say, well, the reason people don't believe now is because the environment's not perfect. They're worried about this ism and that ism, and that's what distracts them. Even in perfect environment, they won't believe. And just like believers. Many believers say, well, if I just had a good Bible teacher, I would be there and I'd learn. No, you wouldn't. Jesus, for 3 years on the earth before he went to the cross, he held Bible classes every day to these people. And how do you think they grew in their spiritual life after 3 years of perfect Bible teaching? You got it. Yeah, very little. They didn't even hardly get out of diapers. Maybe John got his big boy pants on. The Huggies or whatever, the rest of them, they were still pissing their pants. Now the good news is, and I like good news, ultimately all 11 of these people, because Judas was never a believer, he's not included in that, well, the 11 of them became apostles, and all of them, they got busy, and they reached maturity. So if they can do it, we can do it. That's very clear. So, verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. This is one of the things, of course, to look on someone's nakedness was a horrible sin. We saw this with Noah and Ham and his Japheth and, oh my goodness, Ham, Japheth, and the third son of Noah. It'll pop in my brain, but it's just not popping in my brain. But they looked on the nakedness of their father when they got drunk, and of course that was a horrible sin. And Seth, I knew it would pop in there, Seth. So, and so this is an idiom for getting drunk, because when you get drunk, you lose control of your faculties, and you do all sorts of evil things that you wouldn't do if you weren't drunk. So to look on their nakedness, of course, is referring to the sins that occurred in the past in that context, and it's still an idiom that they used to use all the time. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. So the cup here, of course, stands for the wrath of God, because the cup has contents, and the contents in this context is wrath, and it's going to come around to you. You will be wiped out, and you will be destroyed, and the Chaldeans were obliterated from the face of history. And of course, they boasted in their glory. Look at all we got. Look at all we got. And you know the prophecy that Daniel gave, because Daniel was still alive. He's got the handwriting on the wall. They're having a huge party, even though the city's being besieged, because they said, oh, there's nothing. They can't break in here. And Daniel said, you're gone. You'll be wiped out this very night. It's all over. And so they were at that banquet getting drunk and glorying in all their nakedness and all the sin and all the things they were doing. And God wiped them away in that very night. We know how the Persians did it historically. They went underneath the water. They tunneled under, they dammed up the thing, and they went right into the city underneath the water gates, and it was all over for the Chaldeans. And then verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. When it says Lebanon here, another place that the Chaldeans conquered under Nebuchadnezzar was Lebanon, Tyre. And they devastated those places. They just pillaged them and razed them to the ground. If not as bad as the 586 destruction of Jerusalem, it was pretty close. They devastated that place. And the devastation of its beast by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? Now, in verse 18, we're actually going right back to both categories. So in chapter 2, we talked about the sins of the Jews, the Hebrews, and the southern kingdom, and why they were about ready to be destroyed. Then we talked about the Chaldeans that would do to the destroying and how they will be destroyed. And now we got both of these folks, because both of them were heavily into idolatry and evil up to their ears. The only difference is the southern kingdom was a client nation to God. The Chaldeans never were. Although, interestingly, side note, Nebuchadnezzar became a born-again believer. And many of the Chaldeans became born-again believers as well. Not enough to constitute a pivot, but a lot of them became believers because of the influence of Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other Jews that they came into contact with. So God in his grace, of course, provides the gospel message to any human, no matter how they're situated or what their situation is, they'll get the gospel. So back to both categories, verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Boy, we could do 5 hours of sermon on that one, couldn't we? Because that's all we do, is you make up your own God. Many Christians, you see these people that do that. They make up their own Bible. They take their scissors out and they cut out all the parts they don't like, and they just make up their own Bible. It's idolatry. Anything that is outside of the Word of God is blasphemous. It's heresy. They're heretics. They're idolaters. And we may not throw kids in the fire right now in a public setting and engage in all these orgies and stuff, but you see some pretty wild things that our society's doing right now, and it's pretty bizarre. It's pretty bizarre. But this refers to people that turn against Bible doctrine. You just make up your own. And, of course, they're false things. They can't speak. They're not real. They're not the creator. They're not God. You made up your own God. And then verse 19, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And what is your teacher? Because we all have to be taught. Someone has to teach us. You're either going to be taught by God himself through a pastor teacher, or you'll be taught by Satan himself through his minions. And some of those minions are in churches all across this land. They do not teach the truth. They have sucked you into the vortex of lies. And everybody might strum on the guitar or whatever their little church thing is. They don't teach you information. So you can't boast that you know God. Now, you can boast that you know Satan, because a lot of the things they teach are satanic. Like, love everybody and just forget about learning Bible doctrine. Satanic. God's the father of all. Satanic. God is not the father of all. He's not the father of the unbeliever. their father is Satan. We're all brothers, satanic. We need to save the earth, satanic. You fill in the blank, it's satanic. When you substitute anything for Bible doctrine, you're in Satan's realm in the cosmic system. And the majority of Christians today in the United States, they are in Satan's system. They're not in God's system. They don't even know what this is. And yet they think they're in God's system. So basically what they're saying is they've created their own system, which is Satan. He already created it. And they're saying, awake, and to the mute stone, talk to me, arise. And what is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. Oh, so a lot of these things are overlaid with gold and silver. Many of the churches that put out false information, they're overlaid with gold and silver. What does that mean? They got all the trappings. They got the robes and the rituals and the beads and they're lighting candles and lighting incense and walking up and down and hoo-ha and brother this and sister that and whatever it is. It's all a bunch of nonsense. It's Madison Avenue nonsense. I won't use my bad language today. I wish I could. And there is no breath at all inside of it. Nothing. There's nothing there. This reminds us, of course, of what the disciples said to Jesus at one point. They looked at the temple. The temple, of course, was where the Jews were commanded to worship God in the Old Testament. They had a beautiful temple. Herod had repaired it. Remember when the Chaldeans were defeated, the Persians allowed the Jews to go back to the land. The vast majority never went back. Those that were positive Bible doctrine, they did go back. They rededicated a new temple that they built, was kind of a small structure, in 516 BC. And of course, as history rolled along, Herod the Great came into power, and he refurbished the temple. It took him decades to do it, and it was a magnificent structure. It was one of the wonders of the world. And the priests would go in there, and they would perform the rituals. They had beautiful robes and trappings and gold. And I mean, the structure was magnificent. If you were coming from somewhere, you know, miles away, you could look up on the hill and see that shining temple. It would shine. It was just, you would be amazed at the beauty. And so the disciples were saying to Jesus, look at that temple. It's amazing. Look at, that's God's place. And Jesus looked at him. He said, stop looking at the temple. There's nothing there. Nothing there. They are not teaching Bible doctrine. John the Baptist did the same thing. He pulled positive believers away from the temple, out in the wilderness, and taught Bible doctrine. And all the people in the temple, all the priests and all the other people, all upset. Well, why come they not come to the temple? And they went out to see John the Baptist. You know, what does he have that we don't? I mean, we're God's people. We're God's chosen. Many of them were unbelievers. And what did John the Baptist say to them? Who warned you of the hell fire to come, you vipers? They said, well, that's not very Christ-like. Actually, it is. Your idea of what's Christ-like is from the cosmic system. When Christ comes back at the second advent, he's going to kill a lot of people. And that's very Christ-like. A double-edged sword is going to come out of his mouth, and the blood will flow up on his robes. These are prophecies in the Old Testament, and read Revelation. Or go to our website and get the lessons on Revelation. That's Jesus Christ. Yes, the first time Jesus said, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. Yes, that's the first coming. Second coming is a different story. He's coming to kill, and he's going to kill a lot of people, a lot of unbelievers. And that's very Christ-like. And Christ-like, when he was in his mortal body on this earth, he picked up tables and people and threw them down the steps. He made a whip and whipped them. He told the Pharisees, your father is the devil. So this idea what liberals think is Christ-like, and I won't say liberals, I'll say leftists, they have no idea what Christ-like or what would Jesus do. They have no idea. They do not know God. They're in idolatry up to their ears. And so there's no breath at all inside of it. There's no breath in many of these churches. There's no breath in the temple. Stop looking at it. Get out of there. They're not teaching you Bible doctrine. But it's all the trappings, and it makes us feel good. And all my friends are going there. Yeah. What did Jesus say about all your friends? When you stand for Bible doctrine, which is aletheia, the truth, as Jesus said, you'll stand alone. In fact, more than that, Jesus said, don't think I've come to unify people with this ecumenicalism that is so popular today. It's a lie, satanic. I've come to bring a sword. You believe in the truth of Bible doctrine, I'll set mother against father, husband against wife. It's not unifying, it's divisive. It's very dogmatic. It's not friendly. A friendly church is not a teaching church. A friendly church is basically, they're just telling you what you want to hear. They're glad-handing you. They don't teach you anything. You know you don't know anything. That's the sad part. You still go and you know you don't know anything. And you know they're not teaching you. That's sad. Many people don't realize it, but you do. Why are you still there? Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, where is the holy temple? The holy temple, of course, existed before there was a temple. When David, in the book, in the Psalms, he talked about the temple of God. Well, there was no temple. Solomon built the temple. When David was the king, there was no temple you could go to. The holy temple of God, of course, is the throne of God. Where's the throne of God? Outside the universe. Language of accommodation, I understand that. But that's him. He is in his holy temple. And that term means that God controls history. Nothing gets by God. He knows what these people are doing. He has grace. He has mercy. But there'll come a time when God will use that divine discipline for the individual believer that does not want to learn Bible doctrine. The boom will be lowered on you. And you will die the sin unto death and go to heaven. In terms of national entities, if you're a client nation to God, the time will come when the boom will be lowered on you. But as we studied before, the positive believers that were in the southern kingdom at that time, they were protected. They were protected. By angelic beings, they were protected. And so they don't suffer the devastation of the rest of them. And the devastation was quite horrendous for these people when it came by the Chaldeans in 586. For the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. As my grandmother, great-grandmother used to say, honey, child, shut your mouth. I mean, what do you got to say to God? God's saying it to you. It's a monologue, folks. It's not a dialogue. Well, I'm going to go talk to Jesus about this. And Jesus understands my situation. And yeah, I got to shack up with that person right now because, you know, the divorce papers haven't come through. Well, I got to do this, got to do that. God understands. They're rationalizing evil. Rationalizing evil. Either marry him or move out. That's what the Bible says. You have nothing to say to God. God's telling you what to do. And if you don't do what God tells you to do, you better, you know, buckle your seatbelt. Because God says in Hebrews, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. Now, because I love you, I will discipline you. What's the purpose? To get you to change your mind. Metanoeo. Change your mind about all the nonsense of the cosmic system. Because our culture right now, yeah, you know, that's just an illustration. Oh, you don't need to get married, just shack up. It's evil, it's wrong, it's a sin. Now, is it, you know, a sin is a sin is a sin. Or we're being told that homosexuality is wonderful. It's a sin. So, again, either the Word of God is wrong, or these people are wrong. You make the choice. You make the choice. We make the choice on a daily basis. Somebody's lying to you. Somebody is not telling you the truth. And you have a conscience. So are we perfect? No. And again, if you're engaged, I'm not following anybody around, so I don't know what your lifestyle is. I just use that as an illustration. So relax. I don't know that. I know we got people that are out there, and I don't know what you're doing. I don't care. None of my business. You go get drunk and honky-tonk or whatever you want to do. I'm just giving you information. It's God's way or the highway. And the highway, of course, we'll use that illustration. You're on the crazy train if you're not on God's train. You're on the freaking crazy train because you're going to destroy yourself. You're gonna have misery throughout your life, and then you'll die and go to heaven if you're a believer. And you did it to yourself. Why not do the easy way? As Jesus said, my yoke is very light. Yeah, there's some tough times in Christianity, but you learn Bible doctrine like Peter. You apply the Bible doctrine like he didn't do in that case. I gave you the illustration. But eventually he did. So again, we're humans. We fail. But God wants you to get here, and you will get there because he loves you, and he'll make it happen. All you got to do is just keep plugging along. Saw the wood in front of you. Whatever that is, just keep going, keep going. Set your priorities. The number one priority is Bible doctrine. The rest of the stuff doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. Means nothing. Have a nice hobby. Enjoy your hobby. But don't get excited about I'm going to change the world. You ain't changing anything. Only thing you can change is yourself. And you can change yourself through Bible doctrine. That's the only way you can change yourself. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things as we move forward in our spiritual growth in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.